This morning we're going to talk about getting to know Jesus, and that's something that we've talked about quite a bit lately. I've been doing a series from time to time on this subject. We'll get to Acts chapter 2, verse 22 at the end of the lesson, but before we do that, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads in prayer, and then we'll look at some things to introduce this lesson in a different place, but please bow with me if you would. Our dearest Father, the Father of all of us, but most importantly, Father, you're the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and we're going to spend the next few minutes trying to worship you in our hearts as we think about him and picture him, as we consider who he was and what all the things that he did meant for us. We ask, Father, that you'd give us clear hearts that are not holding on to things that are incompatible with accepting him, that you would help us, Father, to pay attention to your word, and that you would help us, Father, all to desire deeply to be like him. That's why we follow him. Please be with us now in this study and bless it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 21, John 21. I want you to just consider a couple of things that are said here at the end of the Gospel of John and then quickly at the beginning of the Gospel of John about getting to know Jesus. The very last verse of John 21, the very last verse of his writing says this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You know, Jesus' life was only 30-something years, and his ministry was only 3 to 4 years. But John makes the claim that if people were to begin to write about his experiences, maybe his thought processes, maybe some of the things he did, that pretty soon you'd run out of room to write all those things down. I have to tell you, sometimes I wish that those books had been written. I wish that I knew more about him. But then, as I get to thinking about that from time to time, I realize that I'm kind of convicting myself because I don't even know everything in these four books about him. And most of us that claim to be Christians don't. We talk a lot about being Christ followers, but sometimes I am a terrible student when it comes to learning about his life and exactly what he did and what he was like and what he said and what he thought. And the truth is, there's so much contained in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus that it's enough for us to get to know him. In fact, skip back one chapter to chapter 20 and notice what John said in verse 30. 20:30 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says that there's lots of other things, again, that could have been written, but these were written and are sufficient, I think is the implication, to believe in Jesus. I want you to notice why it's so important to get to know Jesus. The last thing that's said in verse 31 is that believing you may have life in his name. There's something always attached in the Bible to believing in Jesus, but not just believing in Jesus, but in knowing Jesus, understanding him, receiving him, and what's attached to it is life. This whole getting to know Jesus thing is about whether or not I want to live life. If I want to know tomorrow how I'm going to get the most out of my day and out of my interactions and out of my own heart, it's going to be because I know the Lord. He has the power in knowing him to raise the dead. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that he counted everything to be lost except for the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. And that he wanted to share in that knowledge because he wanted to share not only in the sufferings, but in the power and the promise of his resurrection, new life. John starts the book that way. If you go to chapter 1 and he begins to talk about this Jesus that he's going to describe, he tells us there around verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. There's this promise about the Lord and this description about Jesus that says he's the light which coming into the world enlightens every man. We'll talk more about that a little bit later in this lesson. But the light, John says, was the life of men. Also, look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a connection between Jesus and enlightenment. And when people are enlightened by Jesus, to know Jesus, there's a promise of life in that. And then finally, skip down to about verse 12 of chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know, both Clay and Richard said this morning that we're doing something together today. We're drawn together because we belong to the Lord. This text actually says what we are is we're God's kids. That's what we are. We're God's kids. Some of you are in town for a family reunion for Thanksgiving. We get to do that every week and maybe more than once a week with God's kids. But you know what? If you look close at the verse again, what you're going to find is some of the people in this room aren't actually God's kids. Maybe some of you want to be. And maybe some of us have been pretending to be. But until people are enlightened to know the Lord, and until this verse says they receive him, and you can't receive something that you don't know. Until I've thought about and looked at and studied who this one is, until that time comes in my life, I really don't own him. He doesn't own me. I'm not his child. He's not my leader. And I don't have the life that could be promised. So this business about getting to know Jesus is just that serious. It's about life. And we've all known people that claim to know Jesus. They claim to follow Jesus, but they don't actually know. They could never answer the question, what did Jesus do or what would Jesus do? And they miss out on life, even though they claim to be Christians. You know them. In fact, it's been you. It's been me. So today, we're going to talk about getting to know Jesus through the eyes of others. We've talked about a bunch of things that if you want to go online and look at those sermons, they're there. But we're going to talk about how to get to know Jesus through the eyes of these three kinds of people in the Bible. The expectant, those that were expecting him to come. Those that were indifferent to him. They really didn't, they weren't Jewish. They weren't really paying attention until they met him. And then finally, through the eyes of his enemies. So the expectant, the indifferent, and the enemies. By the way, this could be a really long sermon if I included friends and family and followers and getting to know Jesus through the eyes of the people that he helped. It would be a really good study. But I'm going to talk about these three things. Let's start with the expectant, and let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to talk about the Magi, or as your version might say, the wise men that came to visit Jesus when he was a baby, when he was born in Bethlehem. We'll look a little bit later at some folks that came to visit the baby Jesus that were prompted to do it, but these men, it doesn't seem we're prompted to do it. It seems that they were wanting to do it. And they saw some things that caught their attention, but they moved that way without God telling them to go do it like he does the shepherds that we'll talk about later. But I want us to just look at this scene and imagine it for a minute and learn some things from what happens here. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This story is one that I've heard since I was a little kid. I typically hear it around Christmas time, and most of what I've pictured in my head has been from songs that we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There is tradition and legend and all kinds of things that have been put into this story. For example, how many magi were there? Most people say three. That's sort of popular tradition. That actually wasn't tradition until like the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. Before that, the earliest tradition said there were 12 of them. People have given names to these guys. One was named, I think, Casper, and one of them, Belshazzar, something like that. They even have legend about what they look like. One, I think Casper was an old man with a beard, and the other guy was young, and clean-shaven, and good-looking. We just don't know. We don't know. But I'll tell you what, this isn't written like a legend. It's not written like a story that somebody's spinning. And it's very reasonable that something like this could have happened. Let's talk first of all about the Magi. What is the Magi, or a Magi anyway? It's where we get our word magician or magic. Now, we use the word now to talk about people who do tricks and things like that. But this was a real group of people. The Magi, as far as we can tell in history, came about in about the 7th century BC. They arose in the area of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes really were the ones where you first see them. They're written about in the Bible, earlier in the Bible, in the book of Daniel. Daniel lived in the east, in the Orient. And there where he lived, there were wise men that helped the kings, that interpreted dreams, that sought the God's favor, things like that. And evidently, that's who these guys are, is just priests. And that's kind of their function in the world of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Eastern cultures. But actually, most people believe these men were, they were good men at their best. They were men who sought answers and truth, that they would offer sacrifices on behalf of people. It sounds like these guys, as they come, were truly looking for something. Now, of course, they're mixed up with superstition and astrology and all kinds of things. And I don't know why God chose to help them find the Lord through the star. I don't know why God did that. But it's perfectly reasonable that this really happened with men who were expecting this to happen. Especially if these wise men came in contact with Daniel and prophets of God and knew the Jewish writings and maybe even had the prophets to read, because they're the ones that are asked by a Jewish king himself, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? There's evidence that people that live in religious cultures don't often know the same as what somebody else who will read the writings and consider it will know. But I learned a couple of things from this scene, and I'm going to just piece this together. Number one, I learned from this that the world was waiting. Not just the Jews. You had people in the East that were knowing that this was a special time. And they were looking for it. And they had read the writings and they knew the prophecies. And it was clear enough to them, not even being around the temple or around Jewishness, to know that something like this was coming. I did a little bit of research this week and I found out that there are lots of writers from the first century that had nothing to do with Christianity that talked about a spirit of expectation. It seemed like lots of people knew something was coming. There is a man named, and I'm not going to say some of these men, people's names right, Suetonius, who was a historian that wrote about how the whole Roman Empire discussed and talked about the time that they were in and how they were expecting something to come. Many people, of course, because of the prophecies, pointed towards Jerusalem, pointed towards Judea. There were others like Tacitus and Josephus and Virgil, a poet, who wrote about that same spirit of expectation in that time. And that just makes sense. That if men had been prophesying, if people had been expecting that something was going to happen, Daniel had said in the days of these kings that God was going to establish a kingdom that would never be shaken, that people would be talking about that. And they were. I learned from this story that Gentiles would come to Jesus. Maybe it's foreshadowing. Maybe it's because the Bible had said that when the Messiah would come, he wouldn't just be for the Jews, that he would be for all men. And so some of the first that come to him are not even Jewish. Now, people believe they would have been Semitic. They would have been from Shem, going back all the way to Genesis chapter 10, because Shem is the one that settled, and the Medes and the Persians came from Shem. So they would have had some tie, perhaps, back to like Abraham, and even pre-Abrahamic. And that had those were people that often had a consciousness of God and Jehovah. But Gentiles would come, and these ones did. And if you noticed in the story, it says that they worshipped him. Can you picture that, by the way? What did that look like? If you've ever been to the East and you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know what it looks like, at least for people to worship now. Eastern worship is much, maybe here's the way I should say it. Eastern worship, you can sure see it better in people's demeanor. We sort of all sit here like this when we worship. But in those cultures, they bow and they move. And I don't know if they bowed on the ground. I don't know if they hovered over the manger. But they worshiped. Can you imagine Joseph and Mary watching that? I learned from this story that Jesus was a king and a priest and that he was going to die. Did you catch that in the story anywhere? Now, the reason that people say there were three of these leaders or magi is because there's three gifts. There's the gift of gold, there's the gift of frankincense, and there's the gift of myrrh. And I don't think that limits it to three or even means there had to be three. It just means those were the three gifts. But there's something to these gifts, as far as we can tell. In the ancient world, these were gifts that meant something. You gave gold to kings. You gave frankincense to priests. That was a priestly thing, and that's the kind of thing you would give to your priest. And myrrh was, of course, what they would use to embalm the dead, and it was part of the process of burying. And I don't know if there were more gifts. I don't know what the purpose of these gifts were, but I sure see some imagery in the fact that this one who would be king and who would be priest and who would die gets these gifts when he's a baby. You know, there's a lot of other things to say about this story. I don't have the time to explore it, but I want you to do this sometime. Go read these stories again. Go read these accounts of what happened when Jesus was a baby, and you just imagine yourself there and wonder what it means that these wise men made this journey from so far away and were so excited by what they found, that they would worship and praise God because of this baby. Let me show you another set of expectant people in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Eight days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, as was the law, that they would have him circumcised. And in verse 25, start there with me, when they get to the temple, it says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Simeon and Anna. How do you picture them? You know, both of them are said to be devout people who were always worshiping in the temple. They were always there. You could always find them. Joseph and Mary bring the baby Jesus there. They go through the custom of the circumcision. And Simeon comes out of nowhere, it sounds like, and just scoops Jesus up in his arms and begins to say stuff. Now, the reason that he did that was that God had promised him. God had promised in some miraculous prophetic way that he wouldn't die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And I think that phrase is interesting. He also says not just that he had been told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel and he'd see it, but down there in verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." What a weird thing to say about a baby. You know, Mary, I just don't know what it would have been like to be there, them. I just don't. I mean, people grabbing your kids in the temple complex, I don't know if that was common. But why are you touching my kid and why are you saying these things? Yeah, I'll tell you how I picture Simeon. Simeon looks a lot like my dad in my head. Now that he's, my dad's older, this old man, kind of wrinkled up, that loves babies, and just says things in just such an interesting way. And that's exactly what Simeon does. Listen close again to the words that Simeon said, verse 29. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And I'll tell you what, Joseph and Mary would have understood that. He prepared this in the sight of all peoples, including wise men from the East and Romans who wrote about this time. Everybody knew. Everybody knew. And here Simeon stands, so happy that he gets to depart in peace. This troubled man who'd seen Israel fall apart, had seen the Romans invade his country, had seen all the terrible things that he'd seen in his life. He just wanted to see the way God was going to fix everything. And he did. And Anna. Anna and Simeon together, I think, present something important. Part of what they present is Jesus didn't come just to redeem men, but men and women. That there's not male or female. That we're all one in Christ. You know, it doesn't tell us anything that Anna said specifically, but it does tell us that Anna began to talk about him. Look at verse 41. Verse 38. She thanked God, and it says, continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Which means there were more people like her. That they wanted redemption. They were looking for something. They were expecting something. And she got the privilege to see the baby. And so she goes around telling people, I saw him. I saw the Lord. I saw the Messiah. And yet, of course, these people are going to have to wait. Some of them would die before Jesus ever started his public ministry. There's something so beautiful about this scene. I want you to focus, though, on that middle point on the chart. Simeon said that he would be a light to the Gentiles, and then he also said to Mary that he would be the cause of the rise and fall of many in Jerusalem. And that he would have the ability, or would, sort of bring to light things that were hidden in human hearts. Can I please impress on you the power that Jesus has to do that? From the time he was young, he had the ability, because of who he was, to get into people's heads and hearts and just sort of mess everything up. To shine lights in places where nobody wanted to go. To deal with things about themselves that nobody wanted to think about. And you cannot study the man or the words of the man and not be affected by the things that he said and taught. And here's his mom, who he looks... Simeon looks at her and says, and don't think your heart's going to escape unaffected either. You're going to see things and hear things that you'll wonder about. And one of these days, it's going to be like a sword piercing you. And I don't know if that meant she was going to have to watch him die. I think those are important things to learn, though. Let's move in the story, or in the lesson, to the indifferent. Let's talk about them for a moment. Turn back one chapter to Luke, or in the same chapter, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Two separate accounts, Matthew, and I find this interesting. Luke is the gospel written by a Gentile, really with Gentile themes. It would seem to me that Luke would be the one to mention the Magi, since they're Gentiles. Matthew was a book written by a Jew for Jewish minds. From a Jewish perspective, it would seem that he'd be the one to mention the shepherds. But God doesn't have him do that. God has Matthew, the Jew, mention the Gentiles, and he has Luke, the Gentile, mention the Jewish shepherds. Two different accounts. The baby Jesus is visited by different people, some wise men, some shepherds. Here's the shepherds, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby was as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen, heard, and seen, just as had been told them. There's a couple of things to notice about this. Number one, God comes to the shepherds. God comes to the shepherds. You know, people didn't really think about shepherds much. People didn't like shepherds much. They smelled bad. They were sort of the lowly people that got stuck taking care of the sheep. You imagine being a Jew and having to be the one to clean up after animals. Were you ever, ever, ever clean enough to go in the temple? These men were always unclean. And God shows up to them first. And I think that's something to learn here about Jesus, is that God appears to the lowly. God gives them the privilege. Can you imagine that night? Can you imagine being a shepherd? And you're just there, and all of a sudden, somebody appears and says, "Hey, I've got good news for you," and it scares the fool out of you. I mean, it says they're scared. The first thing the angel says is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And he says, "I bring glad tidings of good news, joyous things." And I think that's important to notice as well. There's joyful good news about this one. Well, what were they expecting to hear? What's the joyful good news? Tell us. And so the angel says, look close. "Today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In the Greek, there's no articles. It's more sort of emphatic, but we add them to make a little more sense of it. Here's actually what the angel said. "Today in the city of David, Savior Christ Lord." That's what he said. Savior. Gonna save everyone. Going to save the world from their sins. Going to save the people that belong to God from oppression. Christ. He's a king. He's anointed. He's chosen by God. He's going to rule the world. And he's Lord. He commands not just the world, but your own life. He's your sovereign. He's your teacher. And that's good news. We sing Christmas songs that always have the angels in heaven singing. They're always singing, "Glory to God in the highest." Look again. It doesn't say they were singing. It says that they were saying. Now, maybe the reason that we want them singing is it looks like a chorus, doesn't it? The angel's talking, and all of a sudden, there appears with the angel just, it's almost like God let the angel have this like audience with the shepherds, and the other angels in heaven are so anxious to be a part of it, they just break into the conversation and they step into the scene and they can see him now, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." Do you know what Jesus means? Do you know what Jesus means? It means that in the other realm, the one we don't live in now, the spiritual place that we call heaven, in that place, he is everything. He is the glory of God. He is the reason that God is to be praised. Everything's fine up there. Do you know what his purpose on being here is? Peace. Peace on earth. Toward everybody? Not exactly. If you look at the text, it says towards peace among God, among men with whom God is well pleased. Or sometimes we talk about goodwill. If you look at the footnote, it may sound something like this: peace among men of goodwill. God's pleased with men of goodwill. He's pleased with people who love. He's pleased with people who want right and want justice and want fairness and want kindness. He's pleased with people like that. And the people that find the Lord are those people. In the community that those people begin to live in the kingdom of God, we understand, because now we get to be together with people of goodwill. Isn't that wonderful? That's who Jesus was. And the very first people to see him, whether they were indifferent, whether they were expectant or not, here they are, and this is what they understand about him. I want you to think of one more thing. Mary. Mary's in a barn. It may have been a cave. She just gave birth. What a mess. Joseph is pacing the floor. He's probably thinking about so many things. If Mary's asleep, if the baby's asleep, there's all kinds of things going on in this guy's head. I know this isn't my child, but for some reason, feels like my child. I seem to know him. What is going on here? You know, it'd been 9 months, like 9 months, maybe a little bit less than from the time that they'd had any sign from God that this was anything special. They had an angel appear before she was pregnant. Then when she was pregnant, she got to go see her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth gave a supernatural sign that what was inside of her was from God. But the rest of the time, God's silent. Can you imagine being Mary? You're going to be the mother of the Lord, and so you're expecting things to go a certain way, but you end up in a barn and you can't put your kid anywhere but the trough. And the baby's born and nothing happens. No angels, no fanfare, nothing. You're just sitting there in a cave. Maybe Joseph is wondering, did we dream all of that? And then there's a knock. Who's there? Open up. Who's there? I don't want any trouble. Are you here to rob us? We're all going to sleep now. This isn't the time. No, please let us in. We need to know something. And he opens the door and here's some shepherds. I don't know how many. And one of them says, is there a child here? And he wonders, did I do something wrong? Are they going to take him away? Was I not supposed to be here? But is there a child? Why do you want to know about a child? Well, we're just wondering, is there a child? Is he a man child? Yeah. Are you friends? Yes, we're friends. Can we see the baby? And they walk in and they look down and there's the baby just like God had described. And they turn and look at Joseph and Mary and they say, God told us this was going to happen. And all of that doubt, gone. And then they go to the temple 8 days later and here's Simeon. And then there's Anna. And Mary keeps putting all of it in her heart. And you know why it's there in the Bible? So that you don't think this is a made up story. So that you can figure out that there were people just like me and you in the story wondering about these things, yet people from everywhere, whether they knew him or didn't, whether they cared or didn't, they knew he was special. They knew it. At the end of Jesus' life, in Matthew chapter 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, go backwards with me, start in Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Look at how Mark records this, Mark 15:39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now look how Matthew records it. Matthew 27. Verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I want you to try to put yourself into the centurion's shoes. You go to work. It's going to be another day of watching the Romans kill some criminals. Maybe you're hardened to it. Maybe you've seen it 1,000 times. Maybe you're sick and tired of watching these nasty human beings being hung on crosses, spitting in your face, throwing rocks if they could pick them up, screaming obscenities about what's going on. And you have to do this every day. And so one day you show up to work and you, just like normal, you cast lots for the garments of this criminal that's about to die. You get some loot out of it. If you go back just a few verses in Matthew 27, look at verse 36. "And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." So they cast lots, they sit down on the ground, and they look at the cross. And here on either side of Jesus, there are the criminals I just described, yelling at each other, probably screaming obscenities, probably foaming at the mouth. And yet right in the middle, there's somebody totally different, completely different. Not saying anything. People are making fun of him. People are hurling abuse at him. He's been through all kinds of terrible things leading up to it. He's covered in blood from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet already. His back is ripped to shreds. He's a mess, and he's quiet. And maybe he's quiet because he's tired. But every once in a while you hear him speak up. And when he speaks up, he asks for forgiveness. And he takes care of his mom. And then he dies. And indifferent people cannot watch it happen without saying these words: "Surely this man was innocent. And surely this man was from a different place. This is the Son of God." Get to know Jesus through those eyes, because it's very important. Finally, just for a moment, I want to talk about his enemies. And just go to Mark 3. I decided this is a sermon in and of itself. I'm not going to preach much on this. I just want to say one thing about it. Sometime I'll do maybe a sermon on this, or you study this. Just look at all the times that the enemies of Jesus see him and speak about him and talk about him, and you will fall in love with the man that they see. Mark chapter 3, notice if you would, verse 1. "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if they would heal, if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him." Just skip to verse 20 real quick in the same chapter. Verse 20 says, "And when he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" All right, just what do we learn here? The first thing we read said that they were watching him to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. The next thing we read said, listen close to what the enemies of Christ said: "He casts out the demons." Did you notice that? The enemies of Christ said, "He casts out the demons." There wasn't a question about what he was doing. Do you understand the implication? The enemies of Christ were not running around saying, he's a fake, he's a fraud. What they're saying is, it's happening and we don't know what to do about it. So we know it's going to happen, so we're going to watch this Sabbath to see if it happens. And they're waiting with expectation that it's going to happen. That implies that they knew he was doing it. And then when they encounter the crowds and the healings, they can't say, that's not real. What they can only do is say, it must be happening from some other power. It can't be from God. We can't explain why it's happening, but we're going to guess that it's not from God. But please pay attention to this. The enemies of Christ testify that he did what everybody else said he did. Everybody in this room and everybody in the world at any given time has to come to terms with these facts. Acts 2:22 to end. When the first gospel sermon was preached, Peter stood up and said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Do you know why it's so important to look at Jesus through the eyes of everybody else? Because they're the witnesses. There were not people in those days running around saying, Jesus doesn't exist. Jesus never came. There weren't people running around saying Jesus never did those things. In fact, everybody said it. He's here and what he's doing is unbelievable. So I can't believe it. Except for the honest hearts. Who said, if something like this is going on, surely God's at work. Surely this is God. Surely this is something. But you're dishonest. And I'm calling you out right now if you're sitting in the audience. You're dishonest if you think that this is made up. You're dishonest if this book was written as if it was just some fairy tale. Read it again, and I want you to pay attention to this statement. The Bible is not written as an argument for his existence like this, saying, hey, look, the enemies testified, therefore he existed. That's not how it's written. All in the world that's happening here is they're telling a story about what happened. We're the ones that use the logic. We're the ones that look at the story and say, wait, did you just notice that? Those indifferent people, he impressed them. Those people that were expecting, they saw him. Those people that didn't care anything for him, that hated his guts, they knew he was doing what he said he was doing. That's how the Bible's written. We're the ones that read it and conclude, surely this was the Son of God. And if we believe in him, we can have life in his name. That Jesus made this Jesus, or that God made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And if you believe in him, and if you're baptized into him, you can receive the gift of salvation. I don't know if that helps you at all. I don't know if that's an important kind of study for you. But I'll tell you what. Sometimes the only eyes I've ever seen Jesus through were the eyes of my mom and dad or the preachers and teachers that I grew up under. Something amazing happens when you begin to read the Bible and you begin to think about how everybody else saw him. We serve an amazing Lord, and I hope you know him a little bit better today. Thanks for your attention. If we can help you in any way, that's what this song's about to be for. You can come forward and let us know how we can help you spiritually today by coming forward while we stand and sing.